How does error find its way into the church? I've written an article in the latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal titled From Exception to Rule, How Error Replaces Truth in the Church, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jordan Cooper details his journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism. The latest Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org.
New York made a powerful statement, not just for the people of New York, but the people all across this nation. We reached a new level of social justice.
He is, in fact, wants to impose one point of view on everybody, namely that there's only one sort of marriage and it's genderless. And if you don't accept it, then you're a bigot.
People of all faiths are welcome in this country. Our nation was founded on a principle of religious tolerance.
You see concern about Mormonism particularly strong among white evangelical Protestants. A little bit over a third, 34%, tell us they'd be less likely to back a candidate who was Mormon.
That faucet of forgiveness needs to be wide open because God's not stingy.
Duluth, Minnesota letter carriers love Issues Etc.
We are headed into the holiday weekend with the 4th of July just around the corner. Appropriate celebration in our country of the freedoms that we have been granted, the freedoms that we still fight to maintain, not only for ourselves but for others around the world. But looming behind a lot of it, especially now, it's always been the case in America, but especially now, an American civil religion that bears little, if any, resemblance whatsoever to the true religion of Christianity, if it ever did really bear a resemblance to Christianity. We're going to be talking about polytheism and American civil religion a little bit later on this Friday afternoon here on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're coming to you live this Friday. It's the 1st of July. Dr. Alvin Schmidt will join us in the second hour of the program to talk about polytheism and American civil religion. In the meantime, we have Issues Etc. comment line. We have listener email. We've got Issues Etc. blog of the week. And then after our conversation with Dr. Alvin Schmidt on American civil religion, we'll play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. Now, you can join us for the next 2 hours. We are coming to you live. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or you can send us a tweet at @issuesetc, or you can go to our Facebook fan page and vote in advance for Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. We have the four soundbites there, and you can listen to them at our website, issuesetc.org. Vote at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Also, if you go to our website, issuesetc.org, you'll see there several other ways for you to vote for Issues Etc. soundbite of the week, either in advance or when we play in about 90 minutes here on the program. First, listener email on this Friday afternoon.
Here's an email from Mike. He says, I suggest you don't post false and personal interpretations on Revelation and the end of the world, as it will mislead many. I was looking at your explanation of the rapture, the millennium, the 144,000, etc., and they do not, in caps, do not line up with what the Bible teaches. Remember, Revelation 22:19 says, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. I pray God opens up your eyes to the truth so that you can also teach the truth to others." Thanks for the email. Thanks for listening, Mike.
Well, Mike, that's what we're precisely what we're trying to do is we have no intention whatsoever of taking away or adding to, speaking against in any way what God has revealed either in the last book of the Bible or in any other book of the Bible. What we're trying to do, and I think we're succeeding quite well when we deal with end times material, is correct many of the false teachings that are out there, that many Christians, you are perhaps among them, many Christians simply assume to be true because they've never heard these books rightly interpreted with Christ and his saving work at the cross at their center rather than with the nation state of Israel or the Antichrist or some other element at their center. You see, end times teaching is just like any other teaching in Holy Scripture. It is Christ-centered and it is cross-focused. In fact, if you look at that book of Revelation, the very first line, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which clues you in from the very first verse that if you're going to read this book, you better be looking for Christ to be revealed, not the Antichrist, not the nation state of Israel, not the last battle of Armageddon, not a 1,000-year literal reign of Christ where the sacrificial system is reinstituted and old Jewish law reinstituted. None of those things are what the book of Revelation is about. The book of Revelation, as with all the rest of Scripture, is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus says of the whole Old Testament, including a lot of that apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament, you search the Scriptures because therein you think you have eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. You know, part of the problem with a lot of the end time scenarios, the misinterpretations, the false teachings that we try to correct on the air here, are that they read the Bible as a book about something other than Jesus Christ and his saving work. In fact, to be quite blunt, dispensationalism as a way of reading the Bible, premillennial dispensationalism, displaces Christ as the center of biblical revelation, displaces his saving work as the center of biblical revelation, quite intentionally, to place the emphasis on something rather different. In the case of modern dispensationalists, the state of Israel, and what happens when Christ is displaced, the book of the Bible becomes opaque. People begin to believe just about anything, any crazy scenario that any end times teacher can spin about the end times. Their focus becomes all on the headlines of the day, on what's flashing on the TV screen, on CNN, or headline news about the Middle East, and very little on Jesus Christ in his saving work.
Hazel writes, theologian of the cross lives by faith in God's promises. Theologian of glory lives by experience and feelings. She concludes, where do feelings and experiences fit in our Christian walk since we are human? Thanks for the email and thanks for listening, Hazel.
They follow like a cart follows a horse. Experiences and feelings get you no place, just like a cart without a horse doesn't go anyplace. It might be a nice place to sit, but it doesn't go anyplace. Just as the cart follows the horse, so feelings and experience, such as they are, and I say that rather emphatically, because our feelings and experience vary depending on any number of factors in our lives. Feeling and experience can be changed with mood-altering drugs. Now, do you want to base your salvation, or the assurance of your salvation, or your certainty, on something that can be altered chemically? I can tell you what can't be altered chemically, what God does objectively. Moods and mood, feeling, experience can be manipulated. Do you want to base the certainty of your salvation on something that can so easily be manipulated by music, or just the right mood, or just the right look? No, you don't. So the horse in this illustration is God's objective word, the promise that it speaks, the work that it does, the truths that it proclaims objectively, apart from your experience and apart from your feelings. Now, will there be experience? Will there be feelings that follow along after that? Of course they will, but they follow. They don't lead. And actually, they're not necessary. They may be necessary in that they follow in the human experience, but they're not necessary for salvation. Steve is calling from St. Louis. Thanks for waiting, Steve.
Hey, how you doing?
Very well.
Hey, I wanted to comment about raising children with the PCN on teaching them hymns. And when our children were very little, we're talking like a year old, we would sit in the front pew of church with the kids, and we found that they were most best behaved. Why? Because that's where all the action is. They could see what's going on. When we were late to church, we sit in the back. The kids couldn't see going on, so they got bored. And I always thought, well, why is it that we always put the children in the back of the church? It's not like it's because, and then because, well, they say, well, they act up. Well, don't they act up because they can't see? And then what we found later on is now the kids are older, middle school and high school, and they know what's going on because they sat down and they watched it every Sunday. They participated, and they did what they could, but they were always engaged because they were always up front.
Thank you very much, Steve, and thanks for listening in St. Louis. Well, it's quite true that the practice nowadays, actually it's worse than that. It's worse than simply relegating children with small families to the back of the church. I understand the practical reasons why a lot of people, it's a shorter walk to the cry room, it's a shorter walk to the bathroom, it's a shorter walk to the narthex. I understand the practical reasons, but nowadays the real problem is not that kids are being relegated to the back of the church. They're being relegated out of church entirely with children's church. Something that I think, if having the kids sit in the back pew has created a generation of kids who can't sit through church, having kids in children's church is creating a generation of adults who won't sit through church. They may do something. They'll sit through something, but they're not going to be sitting through Christ proclaimed, Christ given out in his gifts. Why? Well, if they even went to a church that practices such things, they never saw it. What did they see? They saw childish things. They sang childish things. They prayed childish things. And then they were expected at some point to join the youth group where it was only slightly less childish. And by the time they get to be adults, they're tired of being children. Most children want to grow up. Not all of them, like the baby boomers, are stuck in perpetual adolescence. And if having kids sit in the back of the church has created a generation of children who don't want to sit in church, then having kids out of church, as so many churches do nowadays, is creating a generation of adults that won't sit through church. What shall we say? The chickens will come home to roost. When we come back, more of your email, a few of your comments from the Issues Etc. comment line. Coming to you live this Friday afternoon, July the 1st. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. I'm sure the operator will be glad to put you through, so dial 0 for assistance if this all confuses you. So tell me why. How does error find its way into the church? I've written an article in the latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal titled From Exception to Rule, How Error Replaces Truth in the Church, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jordan Cooper details his journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism. The latest Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm. So check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Independent and in the black for 3 years and running. You're listening to Issues Etc.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at GraceLutheranRacine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
We've got nothing against bumper stickers, just bumper sticker theology. And we'd like to send you an Issues Etc. bumper sticker. You'll find the Issues Etc. logo, slogan, and website address. Simply send your request to Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please include a self-addressed stamped envelope. Good theology doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but you can tell people where to find good theology, the Issues Etc. bumper or window sticker.
While God has not given me a child today, He has given me the most precious gift of faith in Him. And that is what comforts me.
Christ came only for the unrighteous, not for the righteous. He comes only for the sick, not for the well. He comes only for sinners. Are you a damned sinner under the law? I hope so. You must be.
People have this image that, you know, the Pope's controlling everything and that the bishops are bossing everyone around and so on. It's like, oh my gosh, if you're not going to kick out Andrew Cuomo, who would you kick out?
Adults sometimes speak of him as though they're impossibly hard for children to learn, but I think most of the time they're projecting.
Little foretaste of Issues Etc. soundbite of the week coming up in the second hour of the program. Four soundbites will play for you, and then all you need to do is listen and give us a call, an email, a tweet, or visit our Facebook fan page and vote for soundbite of the week on this Friday, July the 1st. What's next, Jeffy?
Here's an email from Jeff. He says, can you explain the difference between at the same time saint and sinner and a saint who sins?
Well, I'm familiar with the first phrase. At the same time, saint and sinner, or a saint who sins, that one I'm not familiar with. Now, off the top of my head, I would prefer to stick with the first one because it's clearer, it's more specific. Actually, we should say at the same time, 100% saint and 100% sinner. That describes the Christian life, a la Romans 6 and 7 for St. Paul. At the same time, 100% saint. That is 100% for Christ's sake, holy and righteous before God, without, because of Christ, without a single sin that God sees or holds against us. And at the same time, according to ourselves, the old man, we are 100% sinner. Now, we are possessed of these two men. You might say two natures, but I don't want to confuse things in the New Testament. Two men, the old man who is constantly being put to death by repentance, and the new man who is constantly coming forth through the forgiveness of sins. And the Christian lives simultaneously. This is one of the great insights of St. Paul and then later Luther, simultaneously as both. Is it a tense situation? Yes, it is. In fact, it is the essence of the Christian struggle, the Christian life, living together as saint and sinner in the same person. There's a great book by, is it Mike or Mark Middendorf, who wrote In the Eye of the Storm?
Yeah, Dr. Michael Paul Middendorf of Concordia University, California, Eye in the Storm.
He explains it very nicely about you have one eye, but you have a saint and a sinner. Now, as to the formulating as a saint who sins. See, I think that is one step removed. I'm not satisfied with that one because it makes it sound like my sin is a problem of behavior, that I'm essentially a saint, but I happen to sin. But that's not what the Bible teaches. I am essentially both a saint and a sinner, and I sin. A lot of Christians want to take the sin part and shuffle it off to mere behavior, something I do outwardly, something my flesh does. St. Paul simply won't permit us to do this. He says, the things that I would do, the good that I would do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, that I do, one person all the time, simultaneously saint and sinner. So I'd stick with the first one. The second one is a nice try, but I don't think it says what needs to be said, at least the way St. Paul wants us to say it.
Yeah, hi, this is Mike from Kansas City, and I'm calling concerning your program on contemporary Christian worship. You know, I'm just not sure most people understand the problems with using praise bands. Most music is actually pretty emotionally manipulative. And not that that's always bad. I mean, for example, you know, music played during a major sporting event is pretty exciting, and Issues Etc. uses bump music, you know, usually a satire to introduce their next segment. It's actually one of my favorite parts. It's very, very good programming there. And like if I were watching, let's say, a science fiction movie, the musical score helps me to believe that the lie of the fiction is true. I really enjoy that. But when you bring emotionally manipulative concepts into a service, what are you saying about our means of grace? And this is my point. Aren't we saying that our primary means of receiving God's grace is accomplished by manipulating people's emotions? And the evangelical church, they've removed all the word and sacraments and replaced them with praise bands, drama teams, and motivational speakers who call themselves pastors, all designed to manipulate our emotions. And if people don't think this is a problem, I mean, just what's our Redeemer say in Luke 16? He pretty much says that if we will not believe Moses and the prophets, then we will not come to faith, even if a drama team could raise someone from the dead. I mean, think about that. And how about Moses when he returned from Mount Sinai? I mean, he could hear the praise band and the people partying before he even got close enough to see him. And what was happening there was that Aaron and the children of Israel were bringing emotionally charged concepts into their worship services. And most of our churches today, they have praise bands, drama teams, and motivational speakers, and they have become just like ancient evangelicals worshiping at St. Aaron's Church of the Desert. I mean, this is really a perfect storm for emotional manipulation. And I just wanted to say that Pastor Eckert made a very good point concerning praise bands and the emotionally driven concept of decision theology. So anyway, once again, very good programming, gentlemen. I really appreciate it. Thanks very much.
It was an idea that started with a guest on a completely unrelated subject. We were talking about Jack Kevorkian and his legacy. And Wesley Smith of the Discovery Institute noted that American culture is no longer driven by truth or any propositional truth, any external truth. But as he said, it is driven and guided by the emotional narrative, one's emotional story. Perhaps one might say the ability to manipulate others with one's emotional story. And that was picked up by Pastor Bernell Eckert in a conversation we had with him on decision theology and worship, where he highlighted the fact that it's exactly the same in much of the church. The emotional narrative has come to drive what's happening. And I think you're quite right, smartest listeners in radio, you're quite right that music plays a part in that. Now, music, well, we have to always be careful with the good gifts that God has given us. He's given us many good gifts, and every one of them, because we are sinners, every one of them has the potential to be abused by us. Food, sex, relationships, music, everything has the potential to be abused. All good gifts can be abused by us sinful men, music included. So we can't simply abandon ourselves to whatever music offers. Luther is the guy who had the insight that the music is this incredibly powerful tool. Now, many Lutherans, sadly, simply take half of what he says as though music is a powerful tool, and they say, well, then music is neutral and we can, and God will always use it. I even heard a quote to this effect the other day on the radio, that where music is, God's always present. I'm thinking to myself, no, that's not true. Music is a good gift that can be abused. The devil can use music too. The devil can use Christian music just as well as he can use any other kind of music. And the devil loves to strum the strings of your heart. He loves to strum the emotional strings of your heart. He doesn't care what tune he plays as long as he's the guy calling the tune. By the way, the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384, 24 hours a day for your questions, comments, show suggestions, criticisms, 618-223-8384.
Trevor, if God is a Trinity, which I believe, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, how come Jesus doesn't know when God is coming back? If they are all one, it seems Jesus would know. Please explain. I am confused on this one. Thanks, your new Lutheran brother, writes Trevor.
Trevor, thank you. It's a good question. There are two different possibilities here. Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour of his return. Not the angels. No man, certainly, but not the angels in heaven and not even the Son. That means himself. So he says, only the Father knows the day and the hour. Some have said, Jesus speaking at that time did not, because of his willingness to lay aside certain prerogatives of his divine nature, did not at the time know the day or the hour, but then after his resurrection and ascension knows fully well the day and the hour. That is one possible explanation. Others have asserted that no, Jesus is making a statement that until God tells him, until the Father tells him the day and the hour, he does not know. That doesn't really make any difference because the statement is not directed primarily to the Son or to the angels in heaven, but to us. We don't know the day or the hour. Jesus may now, ascended at the right hand of the Father, know the day and the hour. That's irrelevant. We still don't know the day or the hour. Now you ask, how can even then he not know? He chooses not to know. Could he know? Of course he could know, but it's not his Father's will that he does know. So, because his will and his Father's will are always together, he chooses not to know what he could by divine right, by according to his divine nature, know. That's one of the marvelous things about Christ in his incarnation before his resurrection, is how often he lays aside the exercise, not the possession of, but the exercise of those things that he could do and know and be according to his divine nature. And he does all of that for us. So maybe the simplest answer to the question is, why doesn't Jesus know when he speaks that word? He doesn't know for us. In some way that we can't understand, that's also necessary for our salvation, because everything Jesus does, everything he does, is done not for himself or arbitrarily, but for us and for our salvation. We'll be right back. More email, more comment line, and then Issues Etc. Blog of the Week.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. When we say Lutheran, we mean Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
I oppose government-controlled health care. This is what we now have under Obamacare. I and others warned that the United Kingdom is proof we don't want it because treatment is rationed. Here's an appalling example. Doctors in UK hospitals have to go to drastic measures to get nurses to provide helpless patients with something basic as water. Hospitals under their national health care service are killing over 1,000 patients a year by dehydration and starvation. We're not talking about feeding tubes, but by mouth. It's so bad, doctors have to prescribe drinking water to keep their patients alive. Otherwise, they'll die under the nurse's care. After an article was published, they were flooded with personal testimonies confirming the problem. We must reverse Obamacare.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org. And stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Friday afternoon, July the 1st. Going through listener email. What's next, Jeffy?
Here's an email from Cody. I was listening to Pastor Harrison's talk on preaching after some extensive study on the office of the ministry. And I was wondering, is second person speech an intrinsic part of the practice of the office? When a pastor absolves, it goes in the stead and by the command of Christ, I forgive you. When a layman absolves, as I understand it, he talks about the forgiveness. Is this a helpful way to think about the office? Thanks for the email, Cody.
Ordinarily, we would not have a layman absolving. Now, when it's necessary, I imagine there's a formula that's called, what's it called? Oh, I think it's called the objective form. I'm not sure what it's called, but in more recent, I don't know how far it goes back in Lutheran tradition, there are two forms of absolution. That is the pronouncement of forgiveness on a Sunday morning. One is, I forgive you all your sins. That is the pastoral form. That is the form that is given to the called and ordained servant of Christ who speaks by Christ's authority. The other form, I think, that ought to be as seldom used as possible, because why, if there's a pastor handy, would one have someone absolve? Why would someone be absolving when there's a perfectly good pastor handy? The other form says something to the effect of, God forgives you all your sins. It's a proclamation of an objective fact. It is not the subjective, I forgive you all your sins. Now, there's a reason for this, and the reason is good. The reason is that those who are not called and ordained do not pronounce those words publicly because they're not called or ordained to do so. Now, what Pastor Harrison was talking about in his conversation on preaching, which is, by the way, an excerpt is found in our Soundbite of the Week this week. What he was talking about in that excellent conversation was pastors in the pulpit, pastors, as he said, in their office, not in the office, but in their office as pastors, speaking these words. And I think he's quite right that the gospel has a you to speak, second person, singular or plural. The gospel has a you to speak, a finger to point, as does the gospel have a you to speak. And he was quite right in saying that preachers who avoid the you in preaching, he fears, may be afraid to speak the gospel in all its sternness and the gospel in all of its sweetness. Now, I was taught in the seminary, don't say you from the pulpit because it sounds accusatory. Actually, I think what we've come to, and I understand why that was taught, because there may have been a day when pastors be tempted to rant and rave from the pulpit. Nowadays, we live in such genteel, such politically correct times, we need to teach our pastors to say you again. Because the we, while it is certainly true and accurate, doesn't speak the word that the law once spoken personally to sinners. I mean, there is a difference, not only grammatically, but also rhetorically, between I'm an American, you're an American, and we're Americans. We is far more general. It is. And someone might leave themselves out of the we, but it's hard to leave yourself out of the woo, the you, especially when the pastor's looking you straight in the eye, which I wish more pastors would do. I mean, that's a matter of style, but I wish pastors would actually make eye contact with those to whom they are speaking, because they are, after all, speaking to them. But I think it's the form that the pastor is given to use, whether in the absolution or in the proclamation of both long gospel, has, and I agree with Pastor Harrison, part and parcel to it is the use of that second person pronoun, you. We're not only authorized, we're commanded to speak this way as Christ himself speaking to his dear sheep.
This is Phil in Norfolk, Nebraska. Phil writes, I just finished doing the opening for Vacation Bible School, and I feel less like a man after yelling sound off over and over. Boys in the upper grades are noticeably absent from our VBS as well. In filling out my end of VBS survey, I commented that VBS at our church is not something that is boy-friendly, both for the adults and the kids. I thought it would be nice to be able to include a copy of Reverend Wilkins' Church is for Girls article that he wrote a few years ago. Do you know anywhere I can get my hands on that article to send along to my VBS organizers / Board of Education? Thanks, writes Phil in Norfolk, Nebraska.
Well, early this afternoon, I already sent Phil a copy of that article, Church is for Girls. If anybody else would like a copy of it, hadn't had a chance to read it in the old issues, etc. journal, I think that's where it appeared, I'd be happy to send you a copy of it. Just email me, todd@issuesetc.org, todd@issuesetc.org, and I'll send you that article, Church is for Girls. It's about the feminization of Christianity. Free of charge, you can reproduce it, you can copy it, you can send it to whoever you want to send it to, todd@issuesetc.org.
He says, I enjoyed your show with Joe Dallas. I especially liked his question about where were the Christian kids when homosexual kids were being bullied. Kind of disappointed that was not the clip you chose to put up for Soundbite of the Week. But anyway, having grown up homosexual in temptation, I can say that it was not Christian kids who bullied me, nor did Christian teaching in any way encourage that bullying. Those who bullied me probably had never seen the inside of a church, nor could care less what the church said. But at the same time, Christian kids do emulate the behavior of their pastors and the adults in their life by remaining silent when they should defend. In dealing with literally hundreds of homosexual Christians striving to break free of homosexuality, I can 100% and with complete confidence state that the number one factor which will draw a homosexual member to confession to the pastor and make the greatest change in his or her life is what the pastor says about homosexuality in the sermon. If the pastor specifically targets homosexuality under the law, but then neglects to apply the gospel to it as specifically, then the homosexually tempted youth will not approach that pastor, and the adults and the youth in that congregation are less likely to speak up in love to defend homosexuals against bullying. If the pastor speaks against homosexuality in the law and then specifically applies the gospel by saying something as simple as, for instance, Christ died for the homosexual too, and invites the believer who struggles with this temptation to know that forgiveness and repentance. Further, Christ longs to bestow assurance of that forgiveness upon the homosexually tempted behavior in confession and communion. I can almost guarantee that young adults who are tempted in this way will respond by approaching the pastor. Also, teens in that congregation will be more likely to actively demonstrate mercy to homosexual classmates and, interestingly enough, feel less of a need to approve of homosexual action. Having been given the proper answer in the gospel, they will be less likely to seek for the improper answer of approving homosexual behavior. The key 100% is the pastor in the sermon. He must apply the gospel as specifically as he applied the law to this issue. Otherwise, the church is and will become an increasingly irrelevant voice in our society on the issue of same-sex marriage and behavior. Applying the gospel as specifically and as forcefully as we apply the law is the most powerful answer to homosexuality. I only wish our pastors would remember that when preaching on this issue. Thanks for the email.
That is great. I could not have said that better myself. In other words, that our pastors ought to address the sin of homosexuality in exactly the same way they ought to address every sin, period. With the same clear proclamation of the law and that leaves the sinner no place to stand, that makes sure the sinner knows that the finger of the law is pointed directly at him, and the clear proclamation of the gospel that makes sure that the sinner knows that the finger of the gospel is pointed directly at him too, so that he knows that there is forgiveness for this sin. You know, there's a kind of puzzling passage in Scripture someone quoted to me recently via email. The kindness of God, it is the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. And I've often puzzled over that as a Lutheran because the law is used to bring us to repentance, which is, in fact, God's kindness to us. I mean, he mercifully preaches the law to us. He could just send us to hell. But it is the condemning law along with, and it says, the scriptures are quite clear that if it were only the law that were spoken, we would not know what to do. We would have no place to turn. But the gospel says here is where the sinner can turn for pardon from these sins. Every sin, any sin, whatever it may be. So, again, could not have said it better myself.
Mark in St. Louis, this is written to you in regard to your show with Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse on same-sex marriage in New York. In that show, you noted that Mario Cuomo finessed church teaching with respect to abortion for his political advantage. His son inherited his father's unbelief, lives with his girlfriend in the governor's mansion, and scoffs. I heard some clip of him laughing in scorn, or maybe it was derision at church teaching about marriage. Why do we expect others to take our doctrine seriously if we will not? Why do we wonder that kids are leaving the church if we refuse to take our beliefs seriously? Where were the pastors during all this? Why are these politicians allowed to take communion? And I am not just blaming the Catholic Church. To our shame, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod allowed former Illinois Senator Paul Simon to take communion while he supported abortion. Little wonder that where the church refused to discipline fathers, they raised sons who upped the ante on sinful behavior. At my church, the pastor will not commune those who live together. He takes a lot of grief for this. The church has lost members over this, but he is standing in the gap, fighting the godly fight where God has put him. Bet you money, Luther has a quote on this. We scoff at church discipline and wonder to find heretics in our midst. Thanks for the email, Mark in St. Louis.
That is why Christ has given the church the authority and the privilege and the duty to exercise such discipline. Not only to guard against false teaching, not only to guard against gross outbreaks of sin in our midst, but to guard the whole flock, to bring all to repentance and a knowledge of the truth, and so that the word of God might sound clearly without compromise in our midst, not only to us, but to the next generation. He's quite right that if we scoff at or if we neglect church discipline, well, it's our grandkids that are really going to pay the price for that one. What kind of a church are we leaving to them if we're willing to scoff at church discipline, if we're willing to, not exercise the right authority that Christ has given us to exercise with one another through the power of His Word?
I don't care how much money I gotta spend. Got to get back to my baby again. Lonely days are gone, I'm going home. My baby just hooked me a little.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota. Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado. And Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Faithful confession trumps company loyalty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Welcome back to Issues Etc. In about 5 minutes, Issues Etc. blog of the week. Jeff's got a doozy. A blast from the past, and I've got one that's appropriate for the holiday and the Independence Day weekend coming up here in about 5 or 10 minutes on Issues Etc.
More importantly than this being the Independence Day weekend, it's my mom, Carol Schwartz's birthday. Happy birthday, Mom.
Happy birthday, Mrs. Schwartz.
We appreciate it from everybody.
Happy birthday, Carol.
I don't have the guts to call her by her first name.
That last voice was Craig, and he feels so generous that he's not going to ask you to mail anything out for Lutheran Public Radio during your birthday weekend, Mom.
We should mention that your mom has been a tireless volunteer
in terms of
stuffing envelopes, putting mailers together, all that kind of stuff that she does for us.
She's always been that way my whole life. Always
a tireless volunteer for your projects?
Yes. I'm a project. What are you talking about? That's a 24/7 project right there. But happy birthday, Mom. And don't know what Beth got you for your birthday yet from my family, our family. But I'm sure she's...
What kind of a son is this? Craig, what kind of a son doesn't know kind of a present?
You're talking to an unmarried man, okay?
His mother's going to get... I'm talking to the guy who still cares about his mother in some sense. My goodness.
I'm not worried about your two's conversation. I wanted to say something to Mrs. Schwartz. I wanted you to know that Jeff burned his hand today, so be sure you check on his hand and make sure he's okay.
He's probably got a boo-boo.
He'll probably not bring it home and tell anybody and just suffer through it, but he burned his hand, and he probably needs some first aid, but we don't have any of that kind of stuff here at LPR, so I think I saw him in the back take a piece of copy paper and wrap it up, and he hasn't been using it. So when he goes home the weekend, he'll probably be laid up, won't be able to get out and do any yard work. So he probably needs some. What is that salve that they put on a burn? Todd, what is that stuff?
Well, they put aloe vera. Yeah. They put all sorts of stuff. He probably put what's Flexol.
I think
Flexol
he had some
probably
that
do.
Or leftover coffee grounds in the back, but
that might do something.
Yeah, but he needs some first aid, and I think he'll be okay. Through the end of the day, but we don't want any burns to leave any scars or anything. So just he needs some first aid. Thank you, Mrs. Schwartz.
You all right, Jeff?
Yeah, I'm fine. Good. It's just some water on ramen or ramen noodles poured out on my hand.
I heard him back there calling them ramen noodles.
Yeah, I don't know. Are they ramen?
I think it's ramen.
I don't know.
This is why email goes so well.
That's right. Speaking of email, here's Gretchen. She says, just a quick story and then a request. This year for Lent, I decided to give up National Public Radio and instead listen to Lutheran Public Radio. I got a lot of flack in Lutheran circles for even admitting to listening to that bastion of liberal quasi-intellectualism, but it was always my escape from work and the kids as I made dinner. The transition was hard at first because, like every good Lutheran, I'm not good with change, but gradually I began to get into the rhythm of issues, etc., starting off my cooking hour instead of news on international crises. When Lent was over, I thought I would switch back, but I didn't. I found that even when I gave myself the choice, I chose issues, etc. The discussions on your show are obviously deeper and more meaningful than anything I could get from NPR, but they're also more intellectually honest, and most importantly, they have helped me deepen and clarify my faith. Thank you. She concludes, I loved your show on the Great Commission, and it happened that we attended an installation for a local pastor right after I listened, and that was the text. I understood it all so much more clearly without the idea that's been instilled in us since Sunday school days, that the GC is ours, the Great Commission is ours, and not that the baptizing and teaching was given to the apostles. I would like to hear more about these things, including what lay people can and should do through their vocations without the weird pressure to go out there and make contacts. What is Lutheran mission? Thanks for the feedback, Gretchen.
Well, it's a very good question. I'm actually working on an article for the Next Issues, Etc. journal that we hope to have out soon on the Great Commission. And one of the things I did in this article, just to begin with, I thought, you know, let's do something insane, like figure out what the Great Commission actually says grammatically, not leaving any words out, not switching anything around, not asking any six-figure salaried mission executives to explain it to us with PowerPoint presentations. Let's just look at the couple verses of the Great Commission there and figure out what they say, the words themselves. And the first thing I did was actually, I did something that you probably haven't done since you were in grade school. I diagrammed the sentence. And just diagramming the sentence of the Great Commission tells you everything you need to know about what the Great Commission is really all about. Now, that's in the article that's coming out in the upcoming Issues, Etc. journal. It'll be out soon. So you'll have to wait for that. You ask, what is Lutheran missions? Lutheran missions is how the Lutheran Church has always confessed the church to be. Wherever the church is, the mission of the church is taking place. So how do you know where the church is? The church is where Christ has promised it to be according to its marks. You know what to look for. The pure preaching of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments. Where you find those things, you find the church. Where you find the church, you find Christ in his mission. And when you find Christ in his mission, you find the church doing everything Christ has authorized it to do. Some people say, no, it's got to be more complicated than that. It has to be something worthy of a six-figure mission executive salary. No. The average rather unintelligent pastor, if he's faithful in his call, is doing more for missions than any mission executive. Believe it. It's true. By the way, the Issues, Etc. book of the month called The Christian's Mission will probably answer a lot of questions about vocation raised by the emailer. It's the Issues, Etc. book of the month by Dr. Ken Sherb, The Christian's Mission. It's a Bible study. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House and ask them for this Bible study, The Christian's Mission by Dr. Ken Sherb, The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, 1-800-325-3040.